Well then, let's turn to Job chapter 3 tonight, and we'll make some excursions along the way into chapters 4 and 5 as well. Let me remind you what's been going on. Job is a great man, a wealthy man, a godly man. He is the most holy man, righteous man on the face of the earth. God himself says so. Satan appears before God, bit of a mystery that for us, isn't it? But he does. Satan appears before God and God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There really isn't anybody like him in all the earth." And Satan says to him, "Well, what do you expect? You've blessed him, you've made him rich. Any fool would serve a God who's made him rich. Actually, it's not you he likes, it's your gifts. If you took those blessings away from him, then he would turn on you." And God allows Satan to take those blessings away, and Job continues to praise God. Satan appears before God again, and this time God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the face of the earth." And Satan says, "Well, of course not. He's still very healthy. Why on earth wouldn't he continue to praise you? If you allowed me to touch his health, if you allowed me to damage his well-being, then you'd see what he really thinks about you." And so Job loses his health, and he's covered in sores and boils and sits in the dust and mourns. He's lost his children, grown-up children. He's lost his wealth, he's lost his respect in the city. He's lost just about everything he values. And it's a real story, and he feels the pain. Three friends arrive to counsel him, and they remain silent for 7 days. Standing with him, supporting him, and then they ruin everything by beginning to speak. And this is the beginning of their speeches. And in chapter 3, it's Job himself who's speaking, and he's reached such a low pitch. His lament is, "I wish I had never been born." Chapter 3, of course, it's poetry. You can tell that by the way it's set out in our script. But he says repeatedly and in different ways, "I just wish I'd never been born. I wish the womb had never opened for me. I wish I'd been stillborn. I wish I'd not gone into life at all." And in chapter 4, the first of the counselors begins to speak. Eliphaz begins to help. And it's very much inverted commas. Eliphaz begins to help Job, to counsel Job. And almost the whole of the rest of the book is a series of speeches. First you get one of the speakers, and then one of the counselors rather, and then Job will respond, and then another counselor comes in and Job responds, and then another and Job responds. And that goes on for several rounds of speeches until you get very, very close to the end of the book. And there's an awful lot that these men say that's right, that the rest of the Bible would back up. They're like, can I put it like this? They're like a cyclist whose bike is in good working order, but they don't seem to be able to ride it without falling off. Nothing wrong with a bike, but they're just not riding it properly. And one of the big problems right at the heart is, for them, Job is an intellectual puzzle. He's a case. If you've ever seen the medical drama House, which is really about solving medical puzzles, you'll know that the hero, and that's never the right word, but the eponymous character behind it, House himself, is repeatedly criticized because he isn't really interested in the patients he's dealing with. They're a group of symptoms. They're a puzzle. And he feeds these symptoms through the computer of his brain. And he does it really, really well. But he forgets again and again, or doesn't care, that actually they are real people going through real pain. And that's the problem with these three counselors. Job has lost his kids. He's lost his wealth. He's sitting in the dust. He's breaking his heart. And they toddle along and they say, this is an interesting theological problem, isn't it? Why does God, who is all-powerful, allow such suffering? Now, it's a very good question. It's a very important question. But when you're asking it with somebody sitting in front of you, the very best thing you can do is say, I don't know, and give them a hug. The intellectual problem is for the theological seminaries and the papers in learned journals. They don't feel Job's pain. So let's notice some of the things that Eliphaz the Temanite says to Job. First of all, he says in chapter 4, 1 to 6, you know, the real problem, Job, is that you've forgotten your theology. Your theology might not have stopped all these things happening, but if you really remembered what you believe, or what you've said all these years you believe, you wouldn't be sat in the dust. You wouldn't be cutting yourself in mourning. You wouldn't be in such awful pain. You spend all these years telling other people about God, about how to walk before Him, and you've instructed many, and you strengthened the weak hands, and your words have upheld those who were stumbling. And the problem is, now that it's actually hit you, Job, all of that has just gone out the window. You've had your crutches that you've freely given to other men and women, but now it's your own legs that are weak. You're leaving them in the corner. You're refusing to use them. You are impatient. You are dismayed. Verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence? Can't you get your thinking straight? In Psalm 73, which I mentioned before one of the hymns tonight, the psalmist is having similar problems, though not quite so extreme. He's noticing that the wicked grow fat and rich, and that the righteous are suffering and starving and impoverished. And he does forget his theology. Eliphaz would have been perfectly entitled to say to him, your problem is you've forgotten what you believe. And that psalmist takes us through his difficulties. Surely God is good to Israel, he says. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he tells us how he got his theology back on track. This express train of theology that he'd jumped the tracks. He got it back on track when he went into the sanctuary of God. When he went back to the temple. Then he says, I understood their end. In other words, when he began to think properly, he realized that this life isn't all there is. The wicked may prosper in this life, but they're going to have to stand before God. When they stand before God, it will be very uncomfortable because the wicked will be standing before him without a savior. And suddenly, the whole picture turns around. Do you remember those pictures, 3D pictures that the Daily Mail magazine used to publish about 20 years ago? And when you looked at them, they just looked like nothing on earth. But if you could just get your eyes to go slightly out of focus, suddenly you had the most amazing, realistic 3D images. And the psalmist is telling us that when he got his focus right, he saw everything as it really was. So, you know, there is a danger of forgetting. There's a danger of forgetting that one day we'll stand before God. There's a danger of forgetting that one day those who've bullied us or persecuted us or imprisoned us or murdered us, our brothers and sisters, will one day answer to God for that. There's a great danger just forgetting that. Hell is real. Life makes little sense without it. Without it, I don't quote Shakespeare often because I don't know him well enough, but you know, life is a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Well, he's not talking about hell, but it is a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing if there's no hell. And fellowship and church attendance are vital, you know, not simply to keep your seat warm, but so that when we begin to lose sight of the truth, when we begin to lose sight of the focus, there are these times, two or three times every week, when we come into the presence not just of God, but of God's people. And God's people remind us of reality. If I may put it bluntly, those who come to church, provided they've nothing better to do, are always floundering spiritually. Always. And there is no way you can stop that. While ever. They're coming when they've nothing better to do. But it wasn't the case here. That wasn't Job's problem. It's not that he's forgotten his theology. So the number of questions come up. Question 1, in chapter 4, verse 7. Come on, Job, when do the innocent ever suffer? Now there, Eliphaz hasn't just forgotten theology, he's completely ignoring it. When do the innocent ever suffer? Go down the streets and look. Bought a big issue a few weeks ago, just before Christmas. The lady selling it me told me that her and her husband and her children had been living in a flat which turned out to be held by drug dealers, owned by drug dealers. And when the police arrested the drug dealers, the tenants were turned out. And in weather very much like this, her and her husband and her children were living in a tent on the beach. I don't know. We do know, don't we, that some folks who are impoverished are very good at spinning stories. But it may well be true. It may well be that they had done absolutely nothing to bring it upon them. When do the innocent ever suffer? Every day. Every day. But Job is accused in chapter 20. We're not going to turn to it. In chapter 20, verse 19, of taking houses he did not build, that is to say, defrauding people out of their own homes, a property magnate with no care for the people he's turning out. In 22 verse 6 and 9, we're told that he oppressed widows and children. He would do whatever he could. He didn't care about the poor. He would just crush them provided his own wealth increased. Job's response to that in chapter 29 is, you know that's not true. You know that I rescued the poor who cried for help. You know that when an impoverished widow saw me coming down the street, her heart leapt for joy because she knew that somebody was coming who would relieve her sufferings. Oh no, says Eliphaz. You're not innocent. The innocent don't suffer like this. Now friends, realistically we know, don't we, that there are times when human suffering is linked to the bad behavior of those who are suffering. Or at least, let's say, linked to the behavior of those who are suffering. The heavy smoker who dies of lung cancer, knowing full well all the evidence that there is linking the two. The reckless, drunken driver who dies in a car smash. We can't say that they're innocent. But even then, you know, we have to be careful about the link, and we have to be human beings. When we find ourselves, and maybe you do, I certainly do, when we find ourselves saying, got what they deserve, then we've taken two or three or four steps away from Christ, who looked on the crowds with compassion, a sheep without a shepherd. There are some ways in which we are far better at our Bible knowledge than we are at basic Christianity, you know. And even in those cases, the cancer cases and the drinking cases, there are usually innocents affected as well. Wives, children left behind to suffer and mourn. But the real answer, who being innocent ever suffered, is, well, from Abel to Zechariah, from Jesus to the martyrs of Revelation, and some very fine people in our own knowledge, they all cry out, this is not the answer. We can't just say they've got what they deserved. Question two, who is ever righteous? It's in the same verse, verse 7. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Verse 17 goes on to say, can a mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? You can't respond to me, says Eliphaz, by saying, we're all sinners. We are, but out of this theological truth, which Job acknowledges, out of this seed grows the plant of, you've got exactly what you deserved. But what I want to particularly draw your attention to under this heading, and I'm sorry, it was my fault that chapter 4 didn't go up on the screen. But let me read to you chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. 12 to 16. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can a mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? What's he saying? Job, I know you're in the wrong here because God's told me. He sent a spirit in the night. I have had a revelation. You know, Christians like that? You can't debate anything with them. Because they know God told me. I suppose it's understandable whether people are criticizing or claiming guidance, but it's not right. It takes in the gullible. I have even known in a church that ought to have known better, the elders of the church discipline a couple for adultery. And the only evidence was one of them had had a revelation. One of the elders had had a revelation. All their protests of innocence didn't count for anything. Why not? The Spirit had told them. The Spirit had told them. Eliphaz would rather claim God told me than accept he might actually be in error. And we know Christians like that. I hope you're not one. Christians who make their most crazy decisions. And you try and talk to them about what the Bible says and about what their responsibilities are and about what logic says, but a spirit's told them. They've got a peace about it. You can't go anywhere. Because you can't, even with your Bible in your hand, you can't argue with somebody who thinks God whispers in their ear in the darkness. There is a difference. Let me say, there's a difference between a strong conviction about something and a growing conviction about something that's tried by the Scriptures and tested by friends and approved by elders in a church, such as you might expect in someone called to missionary work. There's a difference between that, remember, strong convictions, tried by Scripture, tested by friends, approved by leaders. Difference between that and slanderous accusations with a claim to divine authority on the other hand. But that's what Eliphaz is doing. And the churches are full of that kind of nonsense. Let me say to you that such personal revelations aren't common in Scripture, even with the apostles themselves, and to say they're not common is putting it mildly. It's always hard to prove a negative, but if you're willing to sit down with me at the beginning of Matthew and work the way through to the end of Revelation, over however many weeks it takes, we can look and record every single occasion when this happens. And if you count them on the fingers of one hand, you'll still have fingers left. I think, but I'm willing to try. Okay, let's jump over the next heading. Time's running out. Let's just notice the promises that are there in chapter 5, 16 to 27. Well, where Eliphaz says, "The poor have hope. Injustice shuts a mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves." Well, that's New Testament, isn't it? The Bible does say that. "Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Well, the Bible says that as well. "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, In seven, no evil will touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you'll laugh. And you know, all of that is true. But Job's family are still dead. And he's not going to get them back. He gets a new family at the end of the book. New children. Anyone who's lost a child will tell you new children are a blessing, but they don't replace the ones that you've lost. Not really. God does work out all things together for the good of those who love him, and sometimes even for the good of those that don't love him. And do you know the Somerset Maugham short story about a verger, whatever one of those is, whose church gets a new vicar, and the vicar discovers that the verger can't read. And he decides it's not suitable to the honour of this well-known church to have a verger that can't read. So he sacks him. Incidentally, if you ever read Somerset Maugham, he's a brilliant writer, but the baddies are always the ministers. Always. He hated us. Anyway, the verger sacks the vicar sacks the verger, and the verger's on his way home wondering quite what he's going to do with the rest of his life, and he calls into his normal tobacconist to fill up his pipe, and he's chatting to the owner, and the owner says he's going to sell it. So the verger, the ex-verger by now, scrapes together however much money he's got, and he buys the tobacconist. And because he's an honest man and a good man, and he works hard, the business prospers. And very soon he discovers that there's another one just across town that's for sale, and he buys that too. And over the years, he gets a whole chain of these little tobacconist shops, and he becomes very, very, very wealthy. And then the day comes when he's an appointment with his bank manager, and the bank manager gives him a form and says, "Now, Mr. Brown, if you can just sign there for me." And he says, I can't sign it because I can't read." And the bank manager says, you've achieved all this without being able to read? Man, has it ever occurred to you where you might have been today if you'd only learned to read?" And he says, "Oh, I know exactly where I would have been. I'd have been the verger at St. Mary's." Sometimes God brings good even for those who don't serve him. Romans 8:28, God works together all things for the good of those that love him. It's a precious, precious verse. And there is a time for quoting that verse. And I have even quoted that verse to non-Christians. It's not primarily a promise for them, but I've said to them, "Now look, if you come and follow God, you will find that this promise kicks in for you." But you know, there is a time too for just weeping with those who weep. Let's learn then to seek fellowship with wise believers in time of trouble, believers who show their love and are not afraid of their ignorance. And let us learn to trust our afflictions and our blessings alike to him who is wisdom and love in Jesus Christ. Amen.